The trial of Jesus Christ before Jewish authorities was a travesty, complete with mockers, haters, liars, and ruffians. Today on the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will unravel the seedy web of characters and motives from that distant trial, finally pulling its relevance forward to today with one question: what will you do with Jesus? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Millions of people today are careless about the claims of Christ and the reasons he stood trial so long ago. These things are worthy of careful investigation because our lives really do depend upon them. Open your Bible to Matthew 26 as Dr. Boyce begins.
There's something about trials, especially trial of a great man or trials that affect the flow of history, that capture our attention. In recent days, we've had an example of that in the trial of President William Jefferson Clinton by the House managers. They presented the case. The Chief Justice of the Supreme Court conducted the proceedings, and the decision was rendered by the United States Senate. This was reported extensively in the media, and at times it seemed as if people were not watching anything else. The communications media seemed to be reporting on that trial almost exclusively. Same thing happened a number of years ago in a case involving a Republican president. All of the issues growing out of the break-in at the Watergate complex in Washington, D.C. in 1972. It's true that the chief defendant in that case, Richard Nixon himself, never came to trial, but a lot of his associates did. And it resulted inevitably, as you know, in his resignation of office, effective the 9th of August, 1974, 2 years later. At the peak of the investigations, when the Irwin Committee televised its hearings from the caucus room, businessmen brought television sets to their offices, bars were running the case in their establishments, and in the evening, the public broadcasting system reran the day's hearings and experienced the greatest listenership that they had had in all their history. And it's the same with other trials. If you think further back in history, a great deal of attention has been drawn to the famous trial of Socrates before the leaders of Athens, or Charles I before the English Parliament, Aaron Dreyfus in France, Mary Stuart in England, Aaron Barr in America, and the Nazi war criminals in Nuremberg, Germany. All these trials over the years have engaged the attention and captured the imagination of millions of people. Of all of history, there has been no trial that has so charged our emotions or been so monumental for the flow of history as the trial of Jesus of Nazareth by the Jewish and Roman authorities in the year A.D. 30. Walter Chandler was a member of the New York Bar of Lawyers, and he did a very thorough study of the trials of Jesus, entitled The Trial of Jesus from a Lawyer's Standpoint. And in the preface, as he introduced his subject, he wrote these words: "These other trials, one and all, were tame and commonplace compared with the trial and crucifixion of the Galilean peasant Jesus of Nazareth. These were earthly trials on earthly issues before earthly courts. The trial of the Nazarene was before the high tribunals of both heaven and earth, before the great Sanhedrin, whose judges were the master spirits of a divinely commissioned race, and before the court of the Roman Empire that controlled the legal and political rights of men throughout the known world." Now, that's what we're beginning to study. We've reached that portion of Matthew's gospel that begins to tell us how, following his arrest, Jesus was brought first before the court of the Jews, and after that before the court of the Romans. Now, no single gospel writer gives a full account of the trial, but when we put what they tell us together, we find that altogether the events unfolded in four stages. First of all, there was the arrest. It took place in the garden. We've studied that. Then there was the Jewish trial. Then there was the Roman trial. And finally that, there was the carrying out of the sentence or the execution. Now, each of the two trials, that is the Jewish trial and the Roman trial, fell into three parts. Let me just take you through it so we have in mind what happened. The first part of the Jewish trial was a preliminary hearing before Annas. It seems to be what John is describing in his gospel, John 18, 19 to 23, although the issue there is confused because of both Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. The reason for that is that Annas was the hereditary high priest, the one that the Jews would recognize as the legitimate high priest, but it had been the practice of the Romans for many years to displace these priests and appoint someone of their own. So Caiaphas was the latest of the Roman appointments, and so he was called the high priest, but there were actually two. Now, John, when he's referring to the high priest, doesn't always make clear which that is, but it seems to be that there was this preliminary hearing. What they were trying to find out at that time was if there were any grounds for bringing a formal charge against Jesus. They weren't getting anywhere because Jesus wasn't saying anything and they didn't have any witnesses present. And so finally, Annas gave up, in effect, and sent the party on to Caiaphas. Now, that was the part of the trial that was most significant. And so it's the part of the trial that is reported by Matthew, Mark, and Luke extensively in Matthew and Mark, and briefly in Luke 22, verse 54. Here, witnesses were brought forward. There were details that we're going to examine in a moment, and the outcome of that trial was the decision that Jesus had committed an offense worthy of death and should be killed. That, of course, was not the formal trial, because by Jewish law, you couldn't have a trial by night. This was taking place in the middle of the night, and so the next morning, the entire Sanhedrin was brought in. And as soon as the first light began to dawn, they reviewed what had been done the night before. The charge was made, the evidence was given, and this particular court ratified what had happened during the night. From the stone hall of the Sanhedrin, Jesus was then sent on to Pilate, which was necessary because although the Jewish court had condemned Jesus to death, in order to carry out an execution, you had to have the Roman court agreed because they held that power in these days. Now, the Roman trial also had three parts. First of all, there was a prearranged conference with Pilate, and that's described in all four Gospels. You have it in Matthew 27, verse 2, and also 11 to 14. You have it in the first five verses of Mark 15. It's in the first five verses of Luke 23, and most extensive of all, you have it in John, in the 18th chapter, and eventually in the 19th chapter, too. Now, at this particular trial, the anticipation of the Jewish leaders was frustrated. They presumably had expected a pro forma trial and judgment. They had probably arranged it the night before. Caiaphas, learning that they were able to arrest Jesus, had undoubtedly gone to Pilate and said, "Would you hear this case if we bring it to you in the morning?" But what surprised them is that, contrary to their expectations, Pilate reopened the case and began to judge it and tried actually to free the prisoner. Yet they were clamoring for his execution. So Pilate, trying to escape responsibility when he learned that Jesus was from Galilee, said, "Oh, well, this isn't my jurisdiction. It belongs to Herod," because Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and so he sent Jesus on to Herod. Well, Herod wasn't fooled by that. He wasn't about to be drawn in. He just had a little bit of fun. He tried to get Jesus to do a miracle. When he wouldn't do it, he sent him back to Pilate, where the trial actually concluded. Here at this final stage of the trial, Jesus was condemned to death, even though he had done nothing wrong, and even though Pilate had declared three times previously that he actually was innocent. John records it three times over. Pilate said, "I find no basis for a charge against him," John 18:38, John 19:4, and also verse 6. Now, this was the significant part of the Roman trial, and therefore it also is reported in each of the four Gospels. You have it in Matthew 27 at the end of the chapter. You have it in Mark 15. You have it in Luke 23 and, as I said, in John 18 and 19. Now, we're looking at the Jewish trial today, so we go back and take a closer look at what was going on. There were many illegalities in this trial. The arrest itself was illegal. It was by night. The Mishnah clearly forbid that. They used a traitor to identify and secure Jesus, and that was illegal also according to Jewish law. There was no formal charge. It was a rush trial. They did it in a duration of less than a day. In the case of capital cases, you always had to draw that out in order that life might be saved, if at all possible. The high priest intervened in the proceedings. There was the lack of a defense. We're going to look at that a little bit later. And there was a unanimous verdict. You couldn't even convict somebody unanimously because the argument went under Jewish law that if it was a unanimous verdict, the court was stacked against the prisoner. He had nobody actually on his side. So he'd be thrown out for that. All those things were illegal according to the legal procedures of the day. And yet, in spite of all this illegality, there was a strong undercurrent of concern for legal measures. And that's particularly true in the calling of witnesses. Matthew indicates that in verses 59 and 60. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any, even though many witnesses came forward. You know, if the trial weren't so evil and the character of these men, particularly the leaders, was so base, you could almost feel sorry for them. Especially, perhaps, for Caiaphas. He had taken a chance in arresting Jesus on short notice, and they were clearly unprepared. If they had been prepared, they would have a charge ready to bring against him. They didn't. They would have had witnesses available, but they didn't. And so what they did was scramble around to see if they could find some in the middle of the night. That was not so easy to do. Where in the world were they going to find witnesses that could bring significant accusations against Jesus in the middle of the night? How could they possibly find them? The judges couldn't be witnesses themselves. It had to be somewhere else. And even if witnesses like this could be found, they still had to satisfy the strict requirements of Jewish law where the receiving of testimony was concerned. There were three categories of testimony according to Jewish law. Number one, a vain testimony. Number two, a standing testimony. And number three, an adequate testimony. Now, a vain testimony was testimony that didn't hold up and was irrelevant anyway. It's the sort of thing that we would refer to when in one of our courts we tell the judge says that those words should be stricken from the record, or when he'll address the jury and tells them to disregard what they have just heard. That's a vain testimony. And that sort of thing happened, and the evidence was thrown out. Testimony that's an adequate testimony is based on standing testimony. Now, standing testimony was testimony that seemed to be significant if it could be corroborated, but it had to just sort of stand there on the side until you had the corroboration. When you finally had established the fact and it was significant and it had bearing on the case, then it became adequate testimony and you could have a conviction if you had two or more witnesses agreeing. Now, most of the testimony that they were able to collect at that late hour was obviously vain testimony. That's what Matthew's talking about. He says many false witnesses came forward. Oh, I heard him say this, I heard him say that, but none of it had any real bearing on the case. And a great deal of time must have been wasted in this way, probably hours. We would call it a fishing expedition, and yet they didn't get anywhere. Now, finally, two men came forward with some evidence that at once put the trial on an entirely different footing. Matthew says that they testified, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." What he refers to in verse 61. Now, that was important because in the first place it was apparently true. The very fact that you had two witnesses testifying to it indicated that it was probably true. But even in addition to this, in one of those not uncommon cases in the Gospels where something in one Gospel substantiates something in another, John actually records the incident in which this took place. John tells about it early. It was at the time of the cleansing of the temple. Jesus said in John 2, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days." John himself doesn't refer to that saying in his account of the trial, but that's the saying that's referred to in the other Gospels. So here was something that was true and had been spoken in the presence of witnesses in the courtyard, the very kind of people that were likely to be hanging around the courtyard of the high priest even at this late date. And it was also serious, because if it was substantiated, it could be construed perhaps as sorcery. Nobody could tear a temple down and build it again except by what we would call black magic. You could sort of say he was in league with the devil, something like that. Or it could be construed as sacrilege, because the temple was the most holy site in the Jewish land, and if he said he was going to destroy it, he obviously had no regard for things that were holy. And then there's something else. I've mentioned the name of Frank Morrison. He's done a very interesting study of the trials, and he observes this, that although the saying, tear it down and build it again in 3 days, varies in the way it's reported in the different Gospels, one thing is present in every case, and that's the reference to the 3 days. Now, that was a phrase that Jesus had used on other occasion in which it was evident that he was prophesying about his resurrection. This was an event that was going to validate his claim to be the Son of God. A man as shrewd as Caiaphas certainly knew that. He had heard it, and he would be unaware of what Jesus' saying implied. He must have understood it perfectly. He must have realized that it was a veiled claim to divinity, although it was not expressed in a form that would enable him to guarantee a formal verdict in this capital case. That Caiaphas and the others did actually understand this phrase, 3 days in that way, is proved by something that happened after the crucifixion. And again, Matthew reports it. He reports in verses 63 and 64 that after the crucifixion, the leaders went to Pilate and they said, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. And then the last deception will be worse than the first." So obviously these men understood after 3 days to refer to Jesus' predicted resurrection. So here's the situation. Jesus was accused of having claimed to be God and of saying that he was able to prove it by rising from the dead. It was a serious, in the minds of the accusers, a fatal accusation, and yet strikingly, important as it was, the testimony of these two witnesses was overthrown. Mark says, Mark 14:59, it was because their testimony didn't agree. Now, he doesn't tell us why it didn't agree. Might have been that what they said varied in small details. They might have disagreed about where they actually heard it. One would say, "I heard it in the temple area." One would say, "I heard it outside the temple area." That's the way these things were conducted. We don't know exactly what it was, but we do know that it didn't stand up. A standing testimony, but when they examined it, it failed and did not become an adequate testimony. And we're not surprised by that. After all, this incident had happened 3 years before, and memory is faulty. Now think of Caiaphas at that point. He must have been seething with anger and frustrated. He had taken a chance. And having Jesus arrested at this late date in Passover week, he understood what Jesus was claiming. He had a good case, but he couldn't secure a legal verdict. He was right, he was close, but the situation was slipping from his grasp. Now, at this point, Caiaphas revealed that shrewdness for which the Romans had undoubtedly made him the chief Jewish ruler. What he did was illegal. The high priest was forbidden to intervene in the capital trial. As a matter of fact, he could only cast his vote after all the others had voted because his position was considered so important it would be understood that that would bias the trial. Nevertheless, in spite of all of that, what he did was a stroke of political genius. He saw that the case was slipping away, dissolving, and so he suddenly turned to the prisoner and demanded on the basis of the most solemn oath in Israel, the oath of the testimony, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now that was shrewd for several reasons. For one thing, the wording was precise. If Caiaphas had merely asked Jesus if he was the Messiah, Jesus could have said yes without running into any particular problems. There were many people over the years that had claimed to be Messiah. It wasn't a capital offense to make the claim. Time would prove either whether it was right or whether it was wrong. Or, again, if Caiaphas had merely said, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus could have handled that well, as he did on an earlier occasion, because when the accusation was made, he dissolved the tension in the situation by referring to Psalm 82:6, in which all Jews, or at least leaders in Israel, are called sons of God. So he said, you're all called sons of God. What's wrong with that? But that's not the way Caiaphas phrased the question. By combining the two ideas, Messiah and Son of God, he was really asking whether Jesus was a divine Messiah. And if Jesus said yes to that, then he could be convicted of the capital crime of blasphemy. Now, there's a second reason why this was so brilliant, and that is that although Jesus wasn't obliged to give testimony against himself any more than a person in our court is required to testify against himself, he was nevertheless a pious Jew, and when he was charged under oath in the name of the living God to give an answer, he wouldn't refuse. He'd been silent up to this point, but here he spoke up and gave the answer. Yes, he said, it is as you say. And then he went on to add this, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, there wasn't any point there in remaining silent any longer. Once he had said yes, they had what they wanted, so he added the matter of the judgment, and he did it by reference to a passage in Daniel, which they certainly all knew. Because what Daniel writes in the 7th chapter is this, there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. You can bet the judges didn't misunderstand that reference. And so what we read is this, and the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. What need do we have of more witnesses? Look, you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they replied unanimously, he is worthy of death. Really? Assuming that a prima facie case of guilt had been made, as it seems to have been, in spite of the evidence having been obtained illegally, what should have been the next step under law? Well, quite clearly, the Sanhedrin should have begun to inquire diligently into the truth or falsity of the claim. We might think that by its very nature, Jesus' claims would have put them beyond any meaningful investigation, but that isn't the case. These scribes were masters of the Old Testament. The elders were charged with the defense of anyone in danger of being put to death. They should have asked whether Jesus' claims matched what the Old Testament said and taught concerning the Messiah. If they'd investigated it carefully, they might have discovered, one, according to the scriptures, the Messiah was to have been born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2, and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Number two, the Messiah was to be virgin-born, and Jesus was born of Mary, who was a virgin at the time, Isaiah 7:14. The Messiah was to be of David's line, and Jesus was descended from David. Find that in Matthew 1 and in Luke 3. The Messiah was to be preceded by a figure like Elijah, and John the Baptist filled that role, Malachi 3:1 and 4:5. The Messiah was to do many great works, and Jesus had performed what had been prophesied, Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, for one example. Number six, the Messiah was to make a public entry into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, and Jesus had done that just a few days before, Zechariah 9:9. The Messiah was to be betrayed by a close friend, and Jesus was so betrayed, Psalm 41, verse 9. And number eight, the Messiah was to be despised and rejected by his people and to be familiar with suffering, and Jesus was, Isaiah 53. But what about the second part of the accusation, that Jesus had claimed to be God's son? That was undoubtedly a shocking claim to the Judaism of that day. It must have been deeply abhorrent to them, but it wasn't so inconceivable that they couldn't have investigated, in all fairness, whether anything like that had ever occurred in the history of Israel. And if they had and had searched carefully, they would have found this. There are references in the Old Testament to precisely the kind of unique Son of God Jesus claimed to be. Psalm 2, verse 7, for example, or Isaiah 9:6. They might have found as well that the Old Testament speaks of God becoming flesh, Isaiah 7:14. And there are Old Testament passages in which Jehovah is said to have appeared among men. Several examples with Abraham, Genesis 16 and 18, and again in the days of Daniel, Daniel 3:25. Those passages contain references to the appearances of God on earth and suggest that Jesus met every test that might reasonably have been raised to determine if his claim was a right one. They might not have been convinced. Probably they would not have been, but it's still a reasonable defense. And its absence from the trial indicates that this was not a fair trial, but rather exposes the closed minds and the jealous hearts of those who were Jesus' judges. Now, the point of all of this is to say that these leaders were not substantially different from millions of careless people in our day. Jesus Christ is proclaimed as God's unique Son and the Savior, but millions reject that claim without even bothering to consider the evidence. There is evidence. It's presented regularly in countless Christian churches, on radio and television and books, magazines, and other forms of communication, but they will not hear it. They will not go to church. They will not read the Bible. They will not associate with Christian people. They will not study Christian books. What are we to say of people like that? Are they honest? No more than Caiaphas. And that brings me to the biggest question of all. Where do you stand? Have you yourself considered Christ's claims? Have you pondered his defense? If you haven't, I challenge you to do it now, because in the last analysis, it's not Jesus who is on trial. That trial is past. It's over. It's really you who are on trial. And the question before you is the difference between life and death. What will you do with Jesus? Will you acknowledge the evidence? Will you admit that he is who he claimed to be, that he did what the Bible tells us he did, that he is the Son of God and the Savior? And so you need to turn from your sin and place your trust in him, because that's what Christianity is all about. That's what he came to lead you to do. And it's by that commitment that you pass from death to life. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word and the clear way in which the claims of Christ are presented to us. Do speak to us as we think of these things. And if there are those here who have never investigated these claims, may they do so. Will you lead them by your grace to do it? And if they understand these things but have never committed themselves to Christ, by that same grace, will you bring them to place their entire faith in him? We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.